Well, if you could open your Bibles, please, on Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at the next passage in the series, which is verse 14 through to 29. I'll read the passage in a few minutes when we're partway in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the passages in it, the ones that are filled with joy, the ones that are filled with challenge. Lord, we pray that as we read this, in many ways, quite gruesome passage, we pray that you will teach us from it. May it not just be a historic event that happened a long time ago, but it will be something that we will learn and apply into our own lives as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you work through Mark's gospel in this evening series, it's easy to think of each of these passages that you come to as being a bit like a row of beads on a necklace. Yes, they're all part of one thing, but they're also sort of quite individual. And you can end up treating a series like this as a series of cameos, pictures all about Jesus. Ministry incidents involving teaching and healing. Confrontations with opponents. And then eventually, as you get through the book, you get to Passover week, betrayal, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Yet the gospel accounts are all carefully crafted narratives. They're books with an overall message to communicate, as well as a specific message from each of the small parts. And Mark's gospel is no exception to this. Maybe a number of you have at some point participated in Christianity Explored. I know it's happened many, many, many times here. Christianity Explored being based around Mark's gospel. And it highlights the big questions that Mark's gospel is posing. Who is Jesus? Why did he come to earth? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he rise again? And at each stage, either directly or indirectly, Mark seems to be throwing out a challenge to us. And what difference does that knowledge make to our lives today? To your life and mine. Well, in this whole section from the first half of Mark's gospel, from chapter 1 through to chapter 8, verse 30, the overriding question that keeps coming up is, well, who is Jesus? What is his identity? We see him calling the disciples to follow him, healing the sick and paralyzed people, calming storms, walking on water, casting out evil spirits, and most importantly, Mark emphasizes, forgiving sins, the thing that only God can do. What's his identity? We see him teaching people who have ears to hear through gripping parables and answering their questions with an authority that the other teachers didn't seem ever to have. Then Jesus starts mentoring those who will follow in his steps after he has gone. He creates a movement of people who are willing to go and build God's kingdom, who are willing to live simply, much as he did, willing to be humble servants in their attitude to others, willing to rely only upon God and his supernatural power and authority. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see the first signs of unbelief and opposition coming to Jesus from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and from a group called the Herodians, who were Hellenistic Jews from the royal court of Herod Antipas, who we're going to be seeing in our passage today. Last week in the series, it was chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, and you started to see the kingdom ministry beginning to balloon. Jesus multiplied the number of messengers of his by a dozen. He sent the 12 out two by two. They were to do a big sweep through the whole area, which was perhaps over 200 villages, of that part of central Galilee. They probably did this over a period of many months, assuming they spent several days in each of the villages. It's very much like teams do in Malawi from their churches, going out to rural villages, holding missions and planting churches. They went out preaching repentance, doing miracles as they went, casting out demons, all just like Jesus did. And then later on, in the next verses after this, in chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus welcomes them back from their mission. He debriefs them. He helps them. He coaches them so that they will learn from it all and carry on. The disciples at this point in Mark's gospel are now starting to do what he has been doing. And they're doing it in his name and by his power. And that's the point in the story that we now come to tonight with this passage. A gruesome beheading at a birthday party. We may wonder, why is this story included then in Mark's gospel? How does it fit into this story of ministry and apparent growth and success? And why is it written in at this particular point in the narrative? Is it just there as an interlude to indicate that the disciples were sent out in the verses before, the disciples came back in the verses after, and that was over a period of a few months, and so we have to put something in there as an interlude? I don't think so. As I said, Mark is carefully crafted narrative. Also, there's a unique thing about this passage in the whole of Mark's gospel. It's the only bit of the text that Jesus does not feature in. It's all about John the Baptist and Herod and his court. So as a narrative tool, this story of the death of John the Baptist is told retrospectively. It happened a few months before the time that the disciples were being sent out. I think it's there to hint at the question, looking forwards, what's going to happen to Jesus? John was teaching like this. Opposition was coming a little bit to Jesus. Opposition obviously came here to John. He met a grisly end. What's going to happen to Jesus if he carries on teaching like this and building a kingdom movement? So at this point, we'll read the passage, because I think we've set a little bit of a context for it as a passage which is a little bit different, a little bit unusual. So, chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this. Well, let's stop there. What's this? Well, this, of course, is the sending out of the 12, all the preaching, all the healing, all the deliverance that was being done in the name of Jesus. Now, any mention of the word Herod usually hints at trouble. Let's carry on then. King Herod heard about all this that had been going on, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she wasn't able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl and gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, since chapter 1 and verse 14, Mark's gospel has left a question in suspense. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "After John was put in prison." And it then said nothing. What happened to John? The answer in the narrative scheme of Mark is held back until now. And that's the point of what we're looking at. You see, there'd been this explosion of miracles and gospel preaching. It had created a real buzz all through Galilee. And yes, that buzz had reached Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. All that preaching, all that healing, all that deliverance, the 12 had been making very clear, was not done in their own power. The power was delegated from Jesus Christ. It was done in the name of Jesus. But it created this excitement around Galilee. It's part of the big question in the first half of Mark's gospel. Well, who is Jesus? So many people were now asking that question. In verse 15, rumors spread. He might be somebody that's come back from the dead with supernatural powers. Is this one of the prophets that's come back to life? In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi wrote that Elijah will come back before the day of the Lord. Was just Jesus Elijah then? Was it all about to happen? There was a lot of fear, a lot of superstition going around. Now we may think in our society, oh, we're not really open to all this superstition. But actually, if you look out there, there's an awful lot of interest in the paranormal and the spiritual. And it still happens in Malawi today. Last November, there were people who died because there were rumours going around that strangers arrived in the night as blood-sucking vampires and took your blood out while you were asleep. And strangers coming into the village were likely to be attacked in some of those villages because of fear and superstition. It was around then, it's still around now in different forms. Some then suggested maybe Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. Verse 14. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from death, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. Now that was not what Herod wanted to hear. It was his greatest fear and anxiety coming to pass. So we have to ask, why was Herod so spooked by somebody making a suggestion that John the Baptist might have come back to life? You know, it's just a rumour. But people are spooked by these things. When Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So now the Bible account gives us a flashback to a few months earlier and the beheading that Herod did of John. Herod had given the order to execute John the Baptist. If John, whom I, it's an emphatic word, whom I killed. Well, if we're to understand why and therefore what's going on in this man's life and what we might learn from it, we actually need to know a little bit about the history, as it were, between John and the royal court. So we have to appreciate a little bit about the family of Herod and how the members are interrelated. So hang with me and you'll see what a complex family this was. So if you go back, because there's lots of Herods and it can get very confusing. If you go back, there was Herod the Great. Now, he was the Herod that killed the little boys in Bethlehem that was the king when Jesus was born. Now, he was the king over the unified nation, and he died in 4 BC, shortly after Jesus was born. When he died, Jesus could come back out from Egypt, back to Nazareth. You remember that, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when he died, his unified kingdom was divided into four parts. One quarter given to each of four of his sons. Now, Herod the Great had a very complex family. He had 9 or 10 wives along the way and various sons he killed at different times as well when he thought they were threats to him. So his country was left divided between four people. That's why Herod was called a tetrarch. There were four leaders. So he only ruled over a quarter of the country now. But that was Galilee, including this Nazareth area. Now, here are the key players in this passage. First of all, son one was called Aristobulus, and he had a daughter called Herodias. Son two, who had another quarter of the country, was called Philip, and he married Herodias. In other words, he married his own niece. Now, that was a problem because that's forbidden under Jewish law to marry your niece. Then there was son three. That's Herod Antipas, the Herod we're talking about in this. He reigned for 42 years. He was the only one who was long-lasting. He was the Herod reigning the whole life of Jesus, really. Now, Antipas, son three, visited Philip, son two. And he became infatuated with Herodias, the wife of son two. Antipas, son three, talked her into leaving Philip, son two, and marrying him. Now, that created four problems under the law. Problem one, Antipas got married to his brother's wife while her husband was still alive. Problem two, Herodias divorced her husband, Philip, in order to do the switch. Problem three, Herodias was also the niece of Antipas, as well as being the niece of Philip, his brother. And finally, problem four, Antipas had to divorce his own wife in order to make room for marrying Herodias. It's a mess. The first wife, also of him, was the daughter of a neighbouring king called Aretas. So this kicked off a war divorcing the wife because they'd married as an alliance, and now he was throwing her out. That kicked off a war. King Aretas attacked Herod, and he was only saved by Rome. So a lot of blood was shed, and a lot of insecurity was generated all around the nation by this mess. Clearly, Herod Antipas was a man who didn't care about what he did and what impact it had on other people. He didn't have a concern to do what was right, what God wanted. It was a very bad day when Herod Antipas and Herodias met each other. So John the Baptist, he was fearless to confront, yes, even the royal family over their sin. He called for repentance. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So John is taking the direct approach here with them in private and in public. It's based on some verses in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And John is declaring God's judgment on them for this behavior. He's also saying you shouldn't be marrying, uncles shouldn't be marrying nieces. That's incest. Herodias was very angry at this. She saw a good way upwards by being with Antipas rather than Philip. She just wanted to get John and his tiresome prophetic voice permanently silenced. Verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. It was a settled grudge, and she was a lady who liked to get her own way. Herod Antipas was also a man with a lot of people he had to keep pleasing for his own security and the security of his nation. First, he wanted to please his now wife, Herodias. So he tried a compromise. He imprisoned John for her sake. Verse 17 says that. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. He had him bound, put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother's wife, whom he'd married. John had only one message to Herod, that he must repent. Yet Herod found John interesting and quite perplexing in a way. He enjoyed listening to him as a preacher. He found him at least to be entertaining. He was in a world where there were few people you could really trust. And John spoke it as it was. As Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that was how John went about his ministry. Perhaps he felt John was one of the few in the court he could actually trust and would say the truth to him. So Herod was not willing to kill him, but he wasn't willing to let him remain free either. So instead, unjustly, he just locked him up. Locked him up in that same place that they were having this banquet. You see that in verses 19 and 20. Herod had a choice to make. What would have been the right thing for Herod to do? Well, of course, it was to repent of all this institutionalized sin that he was so deeply in. The right thing would have been to let John go carry on preaching. It would have been to say no to his wife and all these things she was asking him to do that were so evil. It would have been, in fact, to end his adulterous and incestuous relationship with Herodias. But he was not actually prepared to make that right choice. But he wasn't willing to do the thing that was completely wrong either. He was hedging his bets all the time. But he didn't make the morally right choice. So he wanted to please Herodias. Herod also wanted to please all his various male associates. These are the people who he needed to keep on his side, the high officials, the military commanders, the leading men in Galilee. He was a politician. So verse 21, on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for the high officials, military commanders, and leading men of Galilee. He had to avoid rebellion and conflict, or Rome might think him incompetent and dismiss him. So this was a birthday event he held, attended by all the upper echelons of society, the power brokers of his community. And it was a men's event, the worst it could get. Gluttony, drunkenness, none of the restraint you get with female guests. Perhaps many of us heard earlier in the year about some men's charity event in London at the President's Club, where women got sexually groped by businessmen. And now in our current climate, this gets highlighted. But in past years, this would have just been seen as par for the course. And it would very much in that society have been like that. Thankfully, these things are changing. In verse 22, the low point comes when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Herod had no concern for the purity of his own stepdaughter. Leering men, crude comments, shameless dancing, all to build up his own petty pride and power. He's concerned only to please his guests and not to lose face himself. So he wants to please Herodias, he wants to please his associates, he also wants to please the stepdaughter herself. So Antipas binds himself into a foolish promise, probably when he's drunk too much. It's a promise he might not even be able to fulfill, depending on how she responds. The king said to the girl, verse 22 and 23, "Ask for anything you want and I'll give it you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Within the framework of his rule, he could have given her some responsibility. He could have given her jewels, clothes, maybe a horse or two or something. But this girl was just a pawn in the hands of her mother. She might have only been 15 or 16, forced to compromise herself. So she went out to her mother and asked, "What shall I ask for?" Quick as a flash, of course, Herodias says, "The head of John the Baptist on a plate." Bringing the head to someone who ordered an execution was quite common. It was the proof that the instruction had been carried out. So the king was distressed, we read in verses 26 to 28. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he sent the executioner, and he killed John. He brought back the head on the plate, gave it to the girl, who gave it to her mother. You see, Herod was trapped. He would rather lose John than his pride and his influence. The scheming Herodias knew her husband better than he knew himself. She'd got her man cornered by his pride. And she got John the Baptist, her nemesis, served up on a dinner plate. The various Jewish leaders at the party didn't even protest at this. Well, why would they? After all, we read earlier on in the gospel, they were already plotting together against Jesus with the Pharisees. And John was part of that same movement. So verse 29, on hearing this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. So John's dead. His work's done. He's gone to his eternal rest and his eternal reward. The parallel account in Matthew gives less detail of all this gruesome story. But at the end it says, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Of course, they knew Jesus was John's cousin. Verse 13 in Matthew chapter 14 says, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place." This dramatic event, the death of the forerunner, the herald of Christ, the greatest prophet, it was a preview of what was going to happen to Jesus 12 months later. That's why Mark includes it here. It's giving that first hint of what is going to happen to Jesus further down the story. As you ask that question, who is Jesus, you also begin to ask, and what's going to happen to him? And it then throws the question on even further. Well, what's going to happen to his disciples then if they walk in Jesus' steps, who walked in John's steps? To Jesus, the complicity of these elite Jewish leaders made his own future seem very vivid. So he felt it was time to go into seclusion and take it all in. Jesus knew that Herod could not crush him at that point because his time had not yet come. But he avoided seeing Herod. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, it says, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.'" So Herod was following on John by going for Jesus. He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal." Jesus was just like John. He was determined he was going to carry on. He wasn't going to be put off by an over-trumped-up tetrarch. Meanwhile, how was Herod Antipas living? He'd been living in fear, we've learned. Fear that John the Baptist had come back to get him. Fear filled with superstition. Once people started saying John has come back to life. Proverbs 29:25 says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." John the Baptist died, but he's safe in the arms of the Lord for eternity. Herod continued to live in fear, enslaved by his own superstition and conscience. Herod wanted to meet Jesus to see him for himself, perhaps so he could assure himself he wasn't John the Baptist come back to life, perhaps just so he could see him do a miracle. He finally did get to meet with Jesus a year later at Jesus' trial. Luke 23, verse 8 says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with questions, but Jesus gave no answer." Jesus remained silent. Jesus treated Herod as nothing. Why? Because when he was coming to him, he wasn't coming to him in humble repentance. 1 John 1, verse 9, and I'm bringing it to a conclusion as we apply this into ourselves now. 1 John says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Herod enjoyed John's company, but he was only posturing. The challenges of life for us expose what are our real priorities, and they lay us bare before God and the world. You see, Herod didn't really trust God. He enjoyed the company, the teaching, the stimulus, even the trust that he could feel in John the Baptist. But he wouldn't respond to the call for repentance. Herod did not trust God. He did not live out his life in the knowledge that day by day minute by minute, God is watching. That's fundamental to our drive for integrity in our lives, for godliness in our lives, is knowing that God is watching. His interest in Jesus was because of his guilty conscience. He wanted to see whether Jesus really was John the Baptist and lay to rest this ghost within him. Herod needed to see the Saviour, Jesus, for who he really was. And on crucifixion day, he did not. And for us, we must either embrace him as Lord and Saviour, be willing to have him transform these bad things in our lives, change and help us let go of some of those things that we hold most dear. We need to be like John the Baptist, prepared to speak up clearly for God and his righteous ways, and bury our selfish pride when that conflicts with doing what we know is right. Otherwise, by default, you are rejecting him. You can turn up at church, you can say you're a Christian, but you are rejecting him. You're standing with the crucifiers and the mockers. So, reject him or receive him? Which side are you on? As the saying goes, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will learn from this sad story of Herod and the way he abused his power and he did not seek to do what was right but satisfied his own self-indulgence and pride. Lord, protect us from that in our own lives. I know this is a big story, and in us it's in much smaller ways, but it's there in us. So we pray that you'll show that to us, protect us from it, release us from it, and help us to be part of this great kingdom-building team that you are raising up, whose attitudes must be so different from that seen in Herod and his court. Much more like we were seeing last week as Jesus sent out the apostles. Lord, may that contrast ring true with us and help us to change our lives where we need to be better followers of you and kingdom builders in your name. Amen.